Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. It's a very good time to call because our lines are not full at the moment and it's a good opportunity to get on the program. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, there's a couple of things happening in Southern California that those of you in Southern California might be interested in. In Temecula tomorrow morning, I teach a men's Bible study. We're in the end of 1 Thessalonians. That's at 8 o'clock in the morning in Temecula. And then tomorrow night, and that by the way, the morning is for men, but anybody's welcome to join us tomorrow night in Buena Park, where we'll be having an introduction and somewhat extensive overview of the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'd love to have you there in Buena Park. It's a little church called The Way Fellowship. If you're interested in any of those events and you want to join us, check out our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll find the time and place of these gatherings, and just show up. We'll be glad to see you there. Now, before we take any calls, I want to say something about yesterday's program. Yesterday's program ended, in my mind, unsatisfactorily. One of our last callers was referring to the fact that some time ago, a caller had spoken of Kenneth Copeland, the Word of Faith teacher. And I believe had said that he believed the man was demon-possessed. Whether he did or not, I think I I confess that I believed he was. And so a caller yesterday was very unhappy with my saying that. And perhaps many others were unhappy with my saying that, too. And since, you know, the idea that somebody that I've never met is, in fact, demon-possessed is something I can't prove, and therefore, you know, it's just putting out my opinion out there. And because many people would consider it to be a very unflattering statement about him, I probably should avoid saying things like that, although I really think that, you know. I prefer to say on the air only things that I can prove, and that is not something that I can prove. I can say that I've dealt with demon-possessed people a number of times, and I've been familiar with his writings for almost 50 years, and I know he teaches demonic doctrines, but also watching him on the screen on television and so forth, I've certainly had that impression every time I've seen him. But again, my discernment about this is not infallible, and no one should necessarily believe that he's demon-possessed just because that's my impression. So I need to walk that back a little bit. And if Kenneth Copeland should hear that I said that and should be offended, I'll just invite him to return the compliment and say that Steve Gregg is demon-possessed, and then we'll be even. Of course, I'm not demon-possessed, but obviously it's as easy for him to say that I am as it is for me to say that he is. So, I mean, that's why making that kind of a statement over the media is not really beneficial, even if that is what I'm convinced is true. So I want to walk that back a little bit and say, you know, nobody has to agree with me on that, but that was an opinion I believe one of our callers had before and which I happen to sympathize with. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks again, Steve. I have my question written down. I'll just say it. Since the Spirit of Christ dwells in our hearts, and our hearts are the seat of the emotions, doesn't it seem reasonable that our feelings mingles with the Holy Spirit, therefore we feel love, we feel joy, and we feel peace and so forth?
Well, certainly love and joy and peace are terms that we use for certain feelings that we have. Although when the Bible talks about these as the fruit of the Spirit, I think it's not talking about the same thing as merely the visceral feelings that people have of being joyful or peaceful. I mean, for example, a person who doesn't know God may feel peaceful even when they're in great danger because they're not aware of being in danger. I mean, they might have a false peace or a false joy. They might be, in Proverbs it says, the laughter of a fool is like the sound of burning thorns crackling under a pot. You know, I mean, the cheerful crackling sound of a person laughing might simply be accompanying their utter destruction. So, I mean, there are emotions of peace and emotions of joy, which obviously are simply emotions that don't correspond with reality. Also, love. Everyone has some kind of emotions of love from time to time, but of course, that's a very broad spectrum of emotions. People might say they love chocolate cake, or they love their cat, or they love a certain comedian, or they love their spouse or their children. They mean different things in each case, or they love God. Obviously, the emotion of love can speak of a great number of things that fall very short of what the Bible means when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Likewise, joy and peace, when they are the fruit of the Spirit, they are not conditioned upon circumstances. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace, in John 16:33. So, I mean, in circumstances of tribulation, you may have peace. Peter said we have a joy inexpressible and full of glory. We have these different, I guess we could say, fruit of the Spirit, which are, they have the same names attached to them as many emotions do. And you don't have to have the Holy Spirit to have those emotions in certain circumstances. But the peace of God that passes all understanding, which Paul speaks of, is not always, it's not just a sense of tranquility. It's something that God gives us even in very non-tranquil circumstances. And the same thing with the joy. Christians can sometimes be tortured and be singing with joy as they are martyred. This is obviously supernatural. It's not necessarily an emotion, I think. Although, of course, emotions do bubble up from this. I think the peace and the joy and the love that are fruit of the Spirit are deep inside us and give us a certain stability and tranquility and contentment and an inward sense of happiness, even when there's not very much bubbling to the surface of that. It's that deep contentment and satisfaction that really stabilizes our lives. And sometimes it erupts into, joyful laughter, or sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we feel it even while we're sad. That's a strange thing. But Jesus said, blessed. The word blessed means happy. Makarios in the Greek means happy. He says, blessed are those who weep. So obviously, even when we're weeping, we can have the joy of the Lord. So when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he's not always speaking of something that we would equate with the emotions of joy and peace and love. Now, of course, Jesus makes it very clear that loving your neighbors yourself is not an emotion really at all, although it's nice if you have good emotions with it. It makes it a lot easier to love somebody if you like them. Liking is an emotion. Loving is a choice. And loving is putting another person's interests ahead of your own. That's what love is in the Bible. That's how God so loved the world. He put our interests above his own by sending his son. If you're supposed to, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ put his interests below ours, and that's his love for us. That's what a husband is to do toward his wife, love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus spoke about loving your neighbors yourself in these terms: what you would have your neighbor do to you, you do that to them. So it's more what you do. The way your commitment to somebody else's well-being is exhibited in choices you make. So when we do talk about love and peace and joy as fruit of the Spirit, we do have to realize that the world talks about all of those things. Jesus said, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, I give unto you. Jesus gives us a kind of peace that the world isn't, it's not like the world gives. So there's a species of love and of peace and of joy and some of these other qualities that the Holy Spirit gives that is distinguished from the simple passing, fleeting emotion of joy or peace or love, but may accompany it. So, should we feel the Holy Spirit in our emotions? Sometimes I think we do. Other times, whether we do or not, we know that he's present. A lot of times people's emotions do not square at all with reality, because emotions are not the best gauge of reality. People can be clinically depressed when there's really nothing to be depressed about. They can have anxiety when there's nothing to be afraid of. In other words, emotions like that, you know, you can't really count on them being worthwhile. They have their place. And in many cases, they do give us, you know, alarm or awareness of something that we need to be aware of. But emotions are simply unreliable. They come and they go. Sometimes inappropriate emotions are present. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, are not fleeting emotions. We have them whether we feel happy or not, whether we feel loving or not. There's something in the Spirit that's deeper than the emotions. And so when you ask, should we feel the Holy Spirit, I think sometimes we do. I think sometimes we should. But I also, if we don't feel him, that doesn't mean he's not there. If we don't feel these emotions, it doesn't mean that we should wonder whether, you know, God really is there or not. And a lot of people have that problem. I was just listening to the audiobook of C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. Again, I've been through that book before, but his wife died, and he was sort of journaling his grief over the death of his wife. And he was talking about how, you know, God always seems so near when things are going good, but then when you suffer this loss, it seems like God's nowhere. It's like you're pounding on the door, and he slams the door shut, and you hear the bolts bolting it shut on the inside, and then there's silence. He's basically saying he doesn't feel God's presence at all at that point in time. Well, sometimes people don't feel God's presence, but that doesn't tell you whether God is present or not. So, I mean, we shouldn't assume that the presence of God's Spirit in us is going to always be registered in what we call our emotions, even if the fruit of the Spirit includes some things that sort of correspond to what the world calls emotions. We do have our emotions, but we don't. But emotions are unstable things. The fruit of the Spirit is stable and constant, and that's where I would sense a tremendous difference between the feelings of feelings of these things and the Spirit's function in there. It's hard to explain that to people who, you know, it's really those who have the Holy Spirit and, you know, have the fruit of the Spirit. They know what I'm talking about. If somebody is unfamiliar with it, there's almost no words that can be used to really clarify that. This is something that has to be more experienced than described, even though I spent the past 10 minutes trying to describe it. All right. We're going to talk next to Rick from Brooks, Georgia. Rick, welcome.
Yeah, hey, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I'm going to pose my question, and then I'll hang up and listen to your response.
Okay.
But just a little preface, I'm toiling with the idea of the Sabbath. I understand the Sabbath. God commands us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And, you know, with many of my Christian friends, many of them believe that Paul's reference in Romans suggests that that day is whatever day is in your heart, rather than Saturday, the day from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. And I just toy with that because I look at all of the churches around us, God-fearing Christian, Jesus-following churches, and they're all on Sunday. And I just struggle with that. If that's something that is, my friends are suggesting that the New Testament really gives us a new pass, and I just don't understand how that could ever be if that was a commandment. So hopefully I stated that well enough that
sure,
you can respond to me. Thank you.
Sure. I'm sure you stated it well enough. I'd part company with your presuppositions. It was right at the beginning of your statement where it says God commanded us to keep the Sabbath. I don't know of any place where God commanded us to keep the Sabbath. I know that he commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath at Mount Sinai when he entered into a covenant with them, making them a holy nation and his own people. His own peculiar people, he never told any of the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. Unless, of course, a Gentile wanted to become part of Israel, then they had to get circumcised, and they had to keep the Passover, and they had to keep Sabbath, and do all the law, because when you came under the law, well, if you wanted to be a Jew under the Old Covenant, even if you weren't born one, you had to come under the terms of the law. Like Paul said to the Galatians, who were being wrongly influenced in that direction, he said, don't you know if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law? Well, that's not a good place to be, especially since the whole law is dominated by animal sacrifices and clean and unclean foods and a Jewish calendar that requires, you know, traveling to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a week each time and so forth. If we're under the law, we're in trouble because, first of all, most of us can't travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Most of us cannot offer animal sacrifices since there's no temple and no priesthood anymore. God abolished that when he brought the new covenant. In other words, the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Now, in the new covenant, which Jesus gave, there is no command to keep Sabbath. So, and there's no command outside of the Ten Commandments or outside of the law of Moses to keep it. For example, there's no evidence that Noah kept the Sabbath or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Job or, frankly, anyone before the time of Moses. The first we read of anyone keeping Sabbath was after the Exodus in Exodus 16 when they came out of Egypt, and just before they received the Ten Commandments, God told them not to gather any manna on the seventh day. And that was the first time God really gave instructions that people should do anything different on the Sabbath. But that was, you know, 2,500 years into human history before God gave any such command. And it was to Israel as part of the Old Covenant. Now, when the Old Covenant ended with the New Covenant, there never again was a command to keep Sabbath. You find nothing in the New Testament ever suggesting that Christians or anyone following Jesus was ever required to keep the Sabbath. So, and that's why Romans 14:5 does point out that while there are some people who still want to keep the Sabbath, there's some people who still want to esteem one day above another, there are other Christians who don't, and they just esteem every day alike. In other words, they don't esteem any particular day different than any other. And Paul said, that's fine, just do what your conscience tells you, because there's obviously no obligations in the matter. If there were obligations, Paul would have to correct the ones who weren't keeping them. I mean, there's two groups of people in the Roman church. Some were keeping a Sabbath, others were not keeping a Sabbath. And if we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, Paul should have said, hey, you guys who aren't keeping the Sabbath, get on the ball, start keeping the Sabbath. Instead, he said, no, just do whatever your conscience tells you, which means you don't have to do it. It's not obligated. Now, if he had, let's take a different controversy. Suppose the Church of Rome were not having controversies over the Sabbath, but they're having controversies over, let's say, the law of murder or adultery. And Paul would write and say, one man thinks it's wrong to murder his neighbor. Another man thinks it's okay to murder his neighbor. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Obviously, Paul could never do that, because it's obvious that murder is never okay for anyone, nor is adultery, nor are any moral issues. But ritual issues, ceremonies like holy days, holy places, holy foods, holy altars, holy buildings like the tabernacle, those don't exist in the New Covenant. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 2:16-17, let no one judge you concerning whether you keep festivals, which are the annual feasts of Israel, or new moons, which were the monthly festivals, or Sabbath days, which were the weekly. So Paul mentioned, of all the festivals that God gave to Israel, of all the holy days, he mentions the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. That's the annual, the monthly, and the weekly holy days. He said, don't let anyone judge you about keeping those. He said, those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance is Christ. In other words, we don't keep holy days particularly, not by obligation anyway. We follow Christ, and Christ never commanded anyone to observe holy days. So, you know, when you say God commanded us to keep the Sabbath, I can't find any place where God did command us to keep the Sabbath. I saw where he commanded Israel to do it, and that was part of the Old Covenant. In the same law, he repeatedly told them they had to bring animals to sacrifice to the temple. So, I mean, we could argue as much that God commanded you and me to bring animals to the temple, but of course he didn't. What he commanded Israel to do in the law belonged to the Old Covenant. What Jesus tells his disciples to do belongs to the New Covenant. And, of course, Jesus never commanded us to bring animals to the temple, and he never commanded us to keep a Sabbath or any other holy days. So that's why Paul could say, well, let everyone do what he wants to. It's okay. If someone wants to keep a Sabbath, they can keep it Saturday. That's what the Sabbath is. Or let's just say they want to do something special on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. Fine. There's no holy days that God requires But if anyone wants to, you know, get together with people and worship God together any day of the week or every day of the week, that's fine too. That's how I understand the issue. And so anyway, there's where I would see it a little differently. I appreciate your call, though, and your concern. Sherry from Shingle Springs, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your program.
Sure.
My husband and I ended our vows until death do us part and we meet again in glory. And he did pass away recently, unexpectedly.
Oh, I'm sorry for your loss.
So I'm listening to your beautiful program. Yes, thank you very much. I'm listening to your beautiful program because I've lost my buddy, my Bible buddy, and he's physically not here, but I know where he is, and I truly believe we will meet again in glory. In our marriage of 40 years, we had a miscarriage, and he used to tell me, because he taught our home church, that that little baby that we lost is in glory, and that when someday one of us died, we will see that baby again and be part of the welcoming committee in God's eternal nation. And then I asked him, is there an age of understanding? Do all aborted babies go to glory? And he said, yes, all aborted babies go to glory. That's why I'm not so hung up, so radical in America, getting on abortionists and everything, because they're living in darkness and they need to hear the good news, how to choose correctly and receive the light of the word. Do you think there is an age of understanding, and do you agree that all aborted babies go to heaven?
Well, I definitely know there's an age of accountability because the Bible refers to such. In Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's in verse 16, as I recall, where it talks about a baby, a particular baby that was going to be born, and it says of him, before the child knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, certain political developments will take place. At the birth of the child was a sign that within a very short time there's going to be a change in the, it is verse 16, that's correct. There's going to be a change in the political landscape. And the way it's worded is this baby's going to be born, and before the child knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, these two kings will be, you know, removed from power. And so the Bible acknowledges there is an age that a baby reaches where they know to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, a baby in the womb certainly is not at that stage. We don't know at what age a child actually is at that stage, and God does, but and he'll do what's right. Jesus, when he was approached by people with their infants, Mark's gospel tells us they were infants. I think Matthew and Luke just refer to them as children. But when people brought their infants to Jesus and the disciples tried to chase them off, Jesus said, don't forbid these infants to come to you, these children. Don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, he said, the kingdom of God is comprised of such as these. These children are among those who are the type that are in the kingdom. And so So Jesus indicated that not only, he spoke of infants, but the Old Testament speaks of a child reaching an age where it knows to choose right from wrong. And God knows when a child has reached that stage and when they're not. Certainly a child in the womb has not. Therefore, since I do believe that a child is a human being from the moment of conception, and has a, you know, human life, which is capable of living forever, if God so saves them, I personally think that that is the case, that an aborted child will go to heaven. Now, on the other hand, I should say this: if your husband had said, well, because of that, I'm not so concerned about abortion. I think we should be concerned about abortion too, because we should always be concerned about murder. I mean, if we knew that, let's say you live in a neighborhood where three or four households, there's people in them killing their family members in cold blood, and you say, oh well, that's okay. You know, I think their family members were saved. Well, that I think you should also be concerned that law enforcement should intervene and stop this from happening. People shouldn't be killing other people in cold blood. I mean, in other words, Christians do have concerns about justice. Our only concern is not that we go to heaven and other people go to heaven. That's not God's only concern. Jesus said that the weightier matters of the law that God cared most were justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so we really need to stand for justice too. I mean, for example, you know, there are no doubt some Christians in jail today, probably in Washington, D.C., unjustly. Now, we could say, well, that's okay, because after all, they're going to heaven when they die. Maybe they'll even die in jail, and they'll go to heaven. It's cool. Yeah, well, maybe they will, but is that our only concern? Aren't we supposed to remember those who are bound as bound with them, Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said? I mean, there is a concern for justice to be done. And if we were the victims of that kind of injustice, we'd certainly know that somebody should speak out and someone should do what they can to reverse the injustice. So we should be concerned about abortion also. I mean, I do believe unborn babies, when they die, they go to be with the Lord. I don't think there's any problem with that. But I don't think that that's an argument for killing people any more than I believe that when a Christian dies, they go to see the Lord, but that doesn't make it right to murder them. Murder is forbidden, and Christians should speak out against it. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you, sister. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for your loss.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but at this point, we have a brief break. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll take more calls. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. There's actually a couple of lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And remember, if you're in Southern California, tomorrow morning we have a men's Bible study in Temecula. You're welcome to join us at, if you're a man. And tomorrow night we have a meeting open in Buena Park, California, for anybody, man, woman, child. And if you're interested in joining us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements and see the time and place, and then just show up. We'll be glad to see you there. We were talking to a lady who called just before the break about aborted children and asking if they go to heaven, and I argued that they do. But I also mentioned that doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about abortion. I mean, we can say, well, an aborted child goes to heaven, so who cares if somebody murders it? That'd be very similar to saying, my wife is going to go to heaven, so what's it matter if I kill her? You know, it matters a great deal, obviously. The fact that somebody's going to heaven is not the only concern that Christians have. We also are concerned with justice. And there's more to it than that, because the Bible says in the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the word precious means expensive. There aren't very many godly people on the world compared to the world population. And it's expensive to the kingdom of God when one of them dies. It costs a great deal to the kingdom to lose a good person. And it costs God's program something. For the kids to go to heaven is one issue, but it's not what God had them conceived for. They were conceived with the idea that they would live on earth and glorify him on earth. That's the calling of the righteous, is glorify God and to further his purposes and his program on earth. And the fact that someone's taken away from that is costly to God when there's an unjust murder of somebody who otherwise would have been, you know, able to serve God. So there are many aspects to this issue. Just wanted to add that one point. Let's talk to Paul from Walnut Creek, California. Paul, welcome.
Thank you so much. I have a quick question. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, he did not allow her to touch him. saying that he couldn't, he had to go first go to the Father or something. And then it doesn't, and then the next thing is he's meeting with the men, Thomas and James and John and all the others, and he encourages them to touch him and put his hand in his wounds. And I was just wondering what happened in between those two times. And I'll listen off the air, if I may.
Sure, be glad to. Thank you for your call. You're referring to John chapter 20 and verse 17, when Jesus first saw Mary Magdalene and she first saw him after his resurrection. In the King James Version, Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me," or "touch me not." King James says, "Touch me not, for I have yet to ascend to my Father." Which some people understand, I mean, he couldn't be touched. I mean, that's what it kind of sounds like. He couldn't be touched until he would ascend to his Father. And yet, it was only moments later that a group of women who were his former followers met him, and they fell at his feet and grabbed his feet. He didn't tell them not to touch him. And then later, the same day, he told his disciples, "Touch me and feel me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So Jesus, obviously, when he met other groups of people after Mary Magdalene, freely encouraged them and allowed them to touch him, but said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." Some have theorized, and I think wrongly, that Jesus, after he saw Mary Magdalene, had to ascend to heaven for some particular point, and then he came back, and then they could touch him. And so somewhere between the time he met Mary and the time he met these other people the same day, he had ascended to heaven, and now it was okay to touch him. This, I think, is mistaking his statement to Mary Magdalene entirely. The word "touch" is the Greek word hapto. And the word hapto can mean touch, or it can mean a number of other things. It can mean cling to. A very common meaning of it is to cling to. It can even mean to ignite a fire, to kindle a fire, to touch off a flame. The word hapto has all those meanings. Almost all modern translations, including the New King James, which otherwise sticks pretty close to the King James, but the New King James, I notice, has made this change also, as most translations do. They translate hapto in this verse as "don't cling to me." So instead of Jesus saying to Mary, "Don't touch me," as if he was untouchable, he told her, "Don't cling to me," which is a different issue. You can just imagine how she was. She was so fond of him, and then when he died, she was bereaved and distraught and totally depressed, and then she sees he's alive again. What do you think she's going to do? She's going to run up and grab him, hold on to him, with the mindset of, "Yeah, I thought I lost you. I'll never lose you again. You know, I'm going to hang on to you now." And he said, "Well, now don't cling to me, because I still have to go away again. I still have to ascend to my Father," which I think is a reference to his ascension, which was 40 days later. He's not saying that I have to go to the Father before anyone can touch me, which is, I think, how people have mistaken it from the reading of the King James. But he's saying, you are tending to want to cling to me now that I'm back, because you think that you almost lost me, but now I'm here for good. No, I'm not here for good. Don't get it in your head that you can hang on to me here now. I'm going away again. I will ascend to my Father yet. And I think he's referring to that ascension that took place 7 weeks later, or 6 weeks later. The idea that he couldn't be touched until he had ascended up and done something up in the sky and then come back down, then he could be touched, is what some preachers have said. I've often heard people argue this, that he must have gone up and, you know, sprinkled his blood on the altar in heaven or something, then he came back down, but he couldn't be touched because that would defile him as high priest or something before he did that. This is all very much speculation based on, I think, a misunderstanding of the word hapto. I don't believe he said, "Don't touch me." I believe he said, "Don't cling to me." And that's has very different connotations. So that'd be my understanding of that problem that you raised. Christopher from Anaheim, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, yes. Excellent speaking to you, my friend.
So yes.
This question has caused me much grief, okay? What is the correlation, between turning back and sanctification? Sanctification, I get from lots of input that is not a very linear process, and there's there's some falling down and stumbling and seemingly turning back sometimes. And but as long as you're continuing to move forward and rise, I guess is there any scripture that you know of that describes the quality, like the window of the standard of quality which is acceptable to God, as far as
okay. Well, when you talk about being sanctified, I think you're thinking in terms of the process of becoming more victorious over sin, getting more and more to the point where you don't sin, and where you actually live the holy life that Christians are supposed to live, and that this is a process of growth. But you're saying that even that process isn't just linear, but that there are failures even in the process of growing in the Lord. You stumble and so forth. Let me just put it as simply as I know how. You become a Christian when you turn on your heels from your way of life of living for yourself, which you did before you were a Christian. And you turn around, that's what repentance suggests, you change your mind and you turn around and become a follower of Jesus. Now this means you've made a firm commitment to be a follower of Jesus for the rest of your life. Now that commitment implies that what he tells you to do, you're going to do. What he wants you to do, you want to do. It doesn't mean, however, you'll do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that you're the strongest person out there who will never stumble. In James, it says we all stumble. In many things, we all stumble, James said. So stumbling happens. But stumbling isn't the same thing as turning away from God. If I'm walking down the street and I stumble, it doesn't mean I've just given up on the goal of where I was planning to walk to. No, I didn't intend to stumble, but once I did, I'll get back up again and continue on the same course I was going. If you stumble, it's not a turning back. Stumbling is when you actually fall through weakness or carelessness into a behavior that you really don't approve of. You didn't want to do. Nobody approves of stumbling when they're walking. They stumble sometimes by accident, but they don't like it. And they get up and they want to not do that anymore. And that's how it is. When you've made your life commitment to be a follower of Christ, sometimes you will fail because you're human. But on the other hand, it doesn't constitute a turning away from God. Now, we sometimes use the word backsliding in common speech, which is a term the New Testament doesn't use anywhere. The Old Testament has the word backsliding, but not very much. It talks about Israel, the nation, being like a backsliding heifer or cow. And that's the only use of the term backsliding you find in the Bible. But the imagery of a backsliding cow seems to mean he's picturing a cow on a muddy bank trying to climb the bank, but slipping backward, gravity pulling him back, and the bank is too muddy or something, and so the cow kind of slides backward. That's what backsliding refers to. Now, there are times when we slide back a little bit too. But you see, if you're sliding backward, it means you're still facing the right way. You're still facing the goal. If you're still pursuing obedience to Christ, but you lose ground, but you haven't turned around, you're sliding back, you're not turning back. If you turn back, that's what we call apostasy. That's where you say, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. This is too hard. I've given up too much. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm turning back. Like Israel wanted to do when they heard about the giants in the land. They just wanted to turn back and go back to Egypt. That's not backsliding. That's apostasy. Okay? And God got very angry with them for that because that was a great insult to him. But the point here is that Christians sometimes slide back a little, not because they want to, but because they're just not succeeding like they want to in making progress. And sometimes you lose a little ground at times because of weakness or, again, carelessness, or you're deceived or something. But unless you have turned back, you're still facing forward. You're still going toward God. Once you've given yourself to God and you're walking with Christ and seeking to follow Christ, you will have times, no doubt, where you stumble. There might be times when you even lose some ground. You won't be glad about it because your goal is to follow Christ. And it's a good thing that you're not happy about it. If you were happy about it, it would mean it isn't your goal to follow Christ. You're only unhappy when what is happening is not what you want to happen. If you find you're not living as purely or holily as you really truly desire to, it means that you really truly desire to live a holy life and your heart is still with the Lord. If you come to the place where you say, I don't think I want to live a holy life anymore. I don't think I want to be with Jesus anymore. This is not the path I want for me. And you turn back, well, that's apostasy. Now, if you're not apostatizing, you're still facing forward and you're still moving forward in general. True, if you slip back a few steps by accident, that's not a good thing. It's not progress, but it doesn't mean you've abandoned the faith. It just means, well, you've got some ground to make up now. But so indeed, your progress may not always be linear in the sense that every step of your day, you're getting more perfect, you know. But it should be that any sliding back is, minimal and occasional, and that you regain your position quickly. If you really want to follow Jesus and you find that you've lost spiritual ground in your life or you've stumbled into something you shouldn't have stumbled into, well, you're going to want to repent of that. You're going to want to move forward. You're going to want to be more vigilant. You're going to want to be more careful about temptation and so forth because you really want to make progress. If that is where you're at, you're still moving forward in sanctification. You're still going to grow. It's only if you don't want to continue. And some people get to a place where they don't want to. They just say, I'm done with that. Well, then they're not only not going to be sanctified, they're not going to follow Christ anymore. They'll be apostates. And there's no salvation for apostates that we know of in the Bible. So I guess that's how I'd wrestle with that particular issue that you raise. I hope that helps. Okay, let's talk to Justin from San Diego, California. Justin, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your years of studying the Bible. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and Genesis, it shows that God rested on the seventh day, and it says that he blessed and sanctified that day and rested from all his work.
Right.
And I've heard you talk about not having the religious requirement, the legalized requirement of a certain day of the week, and I agree with that. But I do see that it's not a direct commandment to us to do it, but it does appear to be an example that we're supposed to emulate. So I guess, what would you think that God's purpose in that rest is? He was unlikely to need that rest himself. And what are we supposed to do with that example in our schedules, our weekly schedules,
sure,
or monthly schedules?
Yeah, I don't know that we have to do anything in our weekly schedules with it, but the only person who rested on the seventh day was God. We don't read that he told Adam and Eve to rest or told any of the animals to rest or anyway. We just read that he rested. And he rested because he was finished with the job. In other words, he wasn't resting because he was tired and needed to recuperate. It says he rested from all the things that he had been making. And he didn't rest for 6 days because the job wasn't done. But on the seventh day, he rested, which is not a way of saying he needed to recover his strength, but it's a signal that he had finished the work. Now, we read a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 10 about the high priest in Israel. He says, we always see the high priest standing, never resting. He's always offering again the same sacrifices day by day and year by year because they never really get the job done. But he says Christ offered one sacrifice of himself once forever and sat down at the right hand of God. Notice he doesn't have to keep working. He's done. His sitting down, his resting is an evidence that he's finished the work that he was doing. And that's what God resting on the seventh day meant too. Now, it's also in Hebrews that talks about the Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says there remains a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God, in verse 9, I believe it is, or 11, I think it's 9. And it says, for those, he who has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And then he says, let us strive to enter into God's rest. Now, God has rested. Jesus has rested from the work of redeeming mankind. He did the work once, offered one sacrifice, and sat down. He's resting now until he comes back. Not resting in the sense he's doing nothing. He makes intercession for us and so forth. But the posture of sitting means he's completed a work that the high priests in the temple never completed. They never are seen sitting. They're always seen standing offering again their work again and again and again. Jesus did one work, a finished work, and sat down. And we enter into his rest, which is a spiritual state of mind where I'm going to rest in what Christ has done. I'm entering into that finished work of Christ, just like God, and the writer of Hebrews points it out, just like God rested from his work of creation. He brings it up in Hebrews 4. So I believe that the resting of God was not a signal that everybody else has to rest on the Sabbath day. It was his way of saying, there's really nothing more I need to do here. I've got the job done. This is perfect. It's all very good. I'm gonna put a punctuation mark on this now. And it's finished. And Jesus did the same thing when he died on the cross. Said, it's finished. And he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, and it's a finished work he's resting from. So that's the value of the Sabbath to us. Now, what happened was, of course, in the time of Moses, God told Israel to observe the Sabbath. It was for partly to remember that God had rested, he said, on the seventh day. It says that in Exodus chapter 20. But in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments again. The reason it gives for resting is because God brought you out of Egypt from your labors and so forth. There was, God gave you rest from bondage, and you're no longer slaves slaving it out. So it's a kind of another reason for Israel to rest. But interestingly, he said it was because they had been slaves in Egypt, which means that it was talking to Israel. I've never been a slave in Egypt. He was talking to the people who had been slaves in Egypt and saying, this is why I want you to rest. So obviously his command to rest was related to the covenant they made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. But that, you know, when Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples and taking the Passover, which was their remembrance of the Exodus and being set free from Egypt, he said, from now on, whenever you do this, do it to remember me. In other words, not to remember the Exodus. During the period of the Old Covenant, the Exodus was the greatest thing they had to remember. But one of the prophets, I'm pretty sure it was Jeremiah, said, the time will come when you will no longer say, I forget exactly how it reads, something like, blessed be the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. But you'll say, blessed be the Lord who brought us out of all the nations, and so forth. He's saying the time will come where the commemoration of the Exodus will be replaced by a commemoration of what the Messiah has accomplished. And that's what Jesus was saying at the Last Supper. So, when it says in Genesis chapter 2, and on the seventh day God rested, and then in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he finished his work on it. He's just saying this is the punctuation mark of the completion of the creation. It's not like a continual ongoing evolutionary process going on for millions of years and still going on today. No, there was a marked period of creation, which had a beginning and it had an end. And he marked the end by ceasing from his labors.
All right, thank you. That was a very thorough, good answer. Thank you. I guess the striving to enter into his rest that it talks about in the New Testament is, sometimes I feel like I enter into that rest in my relationship with God where I'm trusting him, but the world tends to pull me back out of it with different cares and concerns.
I understand.
So
I understand.
To re-enter that rest daily. Yeah.
And you can see that he says strive to enter that rest. He's not talking about doing no work on a day of the week. You don't have to strive to stop working. You need to strive to escape the mentality of a works righteousness, of a performance orientation that makes you okay with God. That's what you have to strive to stop falling into, that that kind of mental idea that I have to work and work and work to be good enough for God, or else he won't love me. That's what you have to rest from, and that's hard to get that in your head.
Sometimes, yes. Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. We've got a lot of callers still. Let's talk to Cindy from Texas. Howdy, Cindy.
Hi, Steve. Hey, this is really a quick question. So over the years, I've heard you comment that people that leave cults have a propensity to go into atheism. Do you have any thoughts on that or theory on why that is and that they don't seek truth? versus just going to another deception?
Yeah, the only data I have on that is not with all cults per se, but with Mormonism in particular. Now, I assume it's probably true with many other cults as well, but it is so often the case. I don't have the statistics, but I've talked to many Mormons about it, including some who became atheists after they left. But it's very common when a person was raised Mormon, and this may be true in other cults too, that once they have become disillusioned with the Mormon church, they just give up on God altogether. And I'm not sure why that is. It may be because they've become convinced that the leaders that they so trusted all their life, the religious leaders, were con artists, or that they were deceiving them. And now they figure, well, I guess I can't trust anyone to tell the truth about this kind of stuff. It's also possible that in the Mormon church, and this is true of other cults as well, they are often conditioned to believe they are the only true church. They are the only true people of God. And therefore, when you look outside their group and you see churches out there, the assumption is these are compromised, these are apostate, these are not reliable sources of information about God. So that a person in a cult may grow up thinking all those other groups are false. And then when they finally discover their group is false, it leaves no confidence in any other place to go to. So they just kind of give up on all God and religion. That not all do. Our friend Mike from Albany, who calls here frequently, when he started calling me almost 10 years ago, he was a Mormon and a good articulate Mormon advocate. And he used to call as a Mormon for many years. And then later he gave up on Mormonism, became an evangelical Christian. And he's called many times since then. I had the pleasure of baptizing him in Albany once when I was up there, when he came out of the Mormon faith, and he still calls. Very intelligent young man. But he said when he came out of Mormonism, he almost slipped into that trip. But he has two brothers, also raised Mormons, who both became atheists when they left Mormonism. And I had heard before I even knew Mike that this was commonplace among Mormons. But, I mean, that's a case I'm actually kind of close to that I know of. Statistically, it's very common. Interestingly enough, he didn't say that this show kept him on the straight and narrow, but he did say that when he left Mormonism, listening to this show helped him to believe there was a rational way to believe in God without being a Mormon. And so he struggled through that, and I think he's a strong Christian today. That's often, I can only speculate why that is the case, and I don't know how many people, for example, who come out of Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Moonies or any of those groups, I don't know how many of them give up on God altogether, but that is a very common thing I know, at least for Mormonism, and it may be true with these other groups. Sure, God bless you. Well, I'm afraid we're out of time and had more calls I wanted to take, but that's what happens. We only have an hour. My only complaint about this show is it's too short, but it costs a lot of money to be on the air. We are listener supported. We buy time. Do you know, many of you know, we pay to radio stations all over the country a total of about $120,000 a month to buy radio time so you can hear the program for free. Yet we have no commercials, no sponsors, nothing for sale. We pay the bills because people like you, some of them, want us to stay on the air, and they make contributions. If you'd like to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in Temecula and Buena Park tomorrow. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out where, and have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday.